Well, good evening, church. It's a joy again to be able to meet. Even though we meet virtually once more, we're able to be together in spirit by the grace of our Lord Jesus. We thank the Lord that he's enabled us to still be able to invest in one another's lives, to be able to share on his word, and to be able to sing praise to him. And I just wanted to open up with the words of a proverb. It's not often we read the Proverbs, perhaps, as an opening, but it says here in Proverbs chapter 16 that understanding is a wellspring of life to him who has it, but the correction of fools is folly. The heart of the wise teaches his mouth and adds learning to his lips, and pleasant words are like a honeycomb, sweetness to the soul and health to the bones. It also says in verse 20 of Proverbs 16 that he who heeds the word wisely will find good, and whoever trusts in the Lord, happy is he. So there we have it. There's understanding. There's pleasantness in the word. There is truth. There is true eternal joy in the Lord. There is a way that seems right to a man, but its end is the way of death. Verse 25. And so if you follow your own heart, if you follow the way of this world, it is not the way of life, but the way of the Lord, the way of his word, and trusting in him is the way. And we're going to be singing shortly after I pray. And one of the songs is reading this proverb. Some of these words jump out. Ancient words ever true, changing me and changing you. We have come with open hearts. Let the ancient words impart. Is that your prayer for tonight? I pray it would be that our hearts would be open to the word of God, that we would let it change us. So we're going to open in prayer, and then we're going to have a bracket of songs beginning with ancient words. Let's pray. Lord, we commit our time to you tonight. We commit this service to you. We thank you for your word. It speaks life to us. Your words are like honeycomb to our mouths, Lord. It is the way of truth. It is the word of truth, and you are the Lord God of all truth. So we pray as we open tonight that we may be able to be attentive hearers, that we may be able to be doers and more than hearers also, that we may put the word into practice, that the way we conduct ourselves in our lives, Lord, might be honoring and pleasing to you. We pray, Lord, for this whole service, and we pray for all those who have been able to tune in, that you bless them, Lord, that you come alongside them by your spirit, because you are able, Lord. You're able to draw near to those who draw near to you. So, Lord, may all that is done tonight bring honor and glory to your name. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen. What joy to our souls when we hear the words of truth. And I trust you could have really drawn near to the Lord with those hymns. I know particularly that second hymn just spoke to my heart, my spirit. There's just a beauty in the singing, that a cappella singing. I once gave a colleague a CD a few years ago at work, and just the singing and the worship healed him. He was going through severe depression at the time, and he said that this music, this singing from the particular choir really brought his soul out of bondage. In the Psalm 62, it says, my soul waits silently for God alone, for my expectation is from him. He only is my rock and my salvation. He is my defense. I shall not be moved. In God is my salvation and my glory. The rock of my strength and my refuge is in God. Trust in him at all times, you people. Pour out your heart before him. God is a refuge for us, Selah. Just wanted to take a time of evening prayer and just bow together as a congregation, as God's people, and just seek the Lord before we come to the scripture. Let's pray. Lord, we want to worship you again in this time of prayer, in this time of worship, in song. We've been able to see your beauty because of your salvation. We thank you, Lord, for the words of this psalm. which teach us to wait on you, which teach us, Lord, to still our hearts before you, to expect from you. Lord, we don't want to expect from this world. We don't expect from the government. We don't expect from worldly sources. We want, Lord, our trust and our hope to be in you. Our expectation, Lord, is from you alone. Lord, as this scripture said, you are alone our rock and our salvation, and you are our defense, Lord, and we will not be moved. We praise you tonight that those who are listening, who have put their trust in you, indeed you have become for them a defense, a salvation, and a rock. We praise you, Lord, tonight that we can commit ourselves to you wholly, for they who trust him wholly find him wholly true. And as that verse that we read, trust in him at all times, you people, pour out your heart before him. I pray that wherever we might be tonight, I pray wherever the church might be gathering, that there might be heartfelt worship, that there may be, Lord, communing with you first and then one with another. And so we pray, Lord, as we come to your word, we pray that you would bless our pastor and bless the words that he has to say. We pray we may be those doers of the word as well as hearers. And we ask this in your precious name, Lord Jesus. Amen.
Please take your Bibles and turn to the book of Ezekiel, Ezekiel chapter 18. And whilst you're turning there, you might like also to take your handout, this handout that you've printed up this evening. I hope you've printed that out too. It'll certainly help you as we move through the message tonight. And whilst you're turning to Ezekiel, you might know it's Isaiah, Jeremiah, Lamentations, Ezekiel, if you're having trouble finding the book, Ezekiel 18. I just want to thank the team, the body ministry today. It was wonderful worship as we've moved through the service today, and we praise God for that. Just now, as we come to the Word of God, I know David's already prayed for me, but I feel the need to pray as we come to the Word of God this evening. Let's pray together. Our great God and our Heavenly Father, thank you for the word, and we pray that as we dip in into it tonight, you would have things for our own lives and things for us to be able to help others. I pray, dear Heavenly Father, this word would be rich to our hearts. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, the title of the series that we've been doing in Kings and Chronicles is The Shepherds. We're coming very close to the end of it because it's very close to the end for the land of Judah. And Israel. Israel is already gone. Judah only has a few years left in the land. And the title of this evening's message is Generational Curses. Melissa, by the way, that's a false name. Melissa had problems with addictions. She was alcoholic, for one thing. Secondly, she was a chain smoker. Also, she had problems with medications. She was addicted to certain prescription medications. And she also practiced self-harm. She was a cutter. You might find it hard to realize that there is an emotional high from cutting in certain people. We mightn't all understand that, but it is reasonably common in our society. Melissa was not saved, but had been around churches most of her life. I don't remember. I think there was someone in our church, a member, asked us to see her and see if we could help. One thing that came up during the Victory Bible studies that we did with Melissa was the issue of generational curses. Was Melissa's addiction problems, was Melissa cursed because of the sin of previous generations? Was it because her mother was in the occult and another member in her family was a murderer? Did she have to confess the sin of previous generations and bring the generational curses under the blood of Christ, renouncing those curses? Some churches would say yes because of what the Bible says in Exodus 20 and verse 3. Exodus 20 and verse 3 says, "You shall have no other gods before me. You shall not make for yourself a carved image. You shall not bow down nor serve them. Listen, for I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God, visiting the iniquity of the fathers upon the children to the third and fourth generations of those who hate me." The key word in that section of scripture is the word visiting, the sins of the fathers upon the children. Is that talking about a generational curse, or is it talking about something else? Well, clearly we need to understand the scripture on this issue because, first of all, if there are generational curses and there's been sin in the generations before us, that may well impact us. And secondly, it may impact the way that we help people like Melissa. What does the Bible say? Well, this issue comes up at this particular time because of an extremely wicked king. And as we've been moving through Kings and Chronicles, we've met the wicked king of Manasseh. It was the generation after Manasseh, on whom the judgments of God fell. 40 to 50 years after Manasseh died, Jerusalem fell, and we read in 2 Kings 24 and verse 3, "Surely at the commandment of the Lord, this came upon Judah to remove them from his sight because of the sins of Manasseh, according to all that he had done." Was it that the people 40 years later were being punished for the sins of Manasseh? Well, it is a big question, isn't it? And the best way to understand scripture is by scripture. You start from what is very clear in the scripture, and then you move toward what is less clear. So that leads us to a very clear passage of scripture today, and you have your Bibles open at Ezekiel chapter 18. In Ezekiel chapter 18, we find answers to our questions raised by people like Melissa and King Manasseh of Judah. Questions about generational curses. So in Ezekiel 18, the issue is talked about in three stages. The first stage in discussing the subject of generational sin is the principle stated: the soul that sins shall die. The principle is the soul that sins shall die. Now, Ezekiel carried out his prophetic ministry from the land of Babylon. Six years after he begins his prophetic ministry, Nebuchadnezzar invades Judah for the final time and leads away captives. The land is destroyed, and many of the captives are brought back to Babylon. So the people who end up in Babylon with Ezekiel complain that they are being punished for their father's sins. Listen, Ezekiel chapter 18 and verse 1. "The word of the Lord came to me again, saying, 'What do you mean when you use this proverb concerning the land of Israel, saying, the fathers have eaten sour grapes and the children's teeth are set on edge?'" You understand, don't you? If I eat a sour grape, it's my teeth that is going to be set on edge. I would bear the consequence of my bad choice of eating sour grapes. The captives are complaining that the fathers have made the bad choices, and they, the captives, are being punished for what their fathers did. "We are cursed because of what our fathers did," they thought. God's reply to such reasoning is very swift. We read in verse 3, "As I live, says the Lord, you shall no longer use this proverb in Israel. Behold, all souls are mine. The soul of the father as well as the soul of the son is mine. The soul who sins shall die." The soul who sins shall die. The principle which God always operates by is if you sin, you die. Romans 6 and verse 23 also says, "For the wages of sin is death." Death is our wages for sin. It's what we're paid because of our sin. The principle that we've been explaining is stated even more fully in verse 20. Turn over to verse 20 of chapter 18. It says, "The soul who sins shall die. The son shall not bear the guilt of the father, nor the father bear the guilt of the son. The righteousness of the righteous shall be upon himself, and the wickedness of the wicked shall be upon himself." So the human heart, as people, we like to blame others, don't we? But that doesn't avoid personal responsibility, because God doesn't see the outer man. He sees the heart, and he knows if we're responsible or not. One young prisoner, a murderer, likened his behavior to animals, you know, animals that just operate out of instinct. Was some kind of force like instinct responsible for him pulling the trigger and murdering two people? Well, not before God. The soul that sins shall die. God knows who is responsible. Blaming the previous generation is just another form of shifting blame. Remember, Adam blamed Eve and Eve blamed the serpent. We do not like to face the fact that we are responsible for our own sin. We may have had a hard start in life. We may have had poor socioeconomic conditions. We may have had no or very poor role models and so on. But the soul that sins shall die. and the wages of sin is death. If we really get the message that we ourselves are responsible for our own sin, that may curtail our sin. I pray it may be so. I pray that our sin is curtailed, because one day we will stand before God. And Hebrews 12 and verse 28 says, "Let us serve God acceptably with reverence and godly fear, for our God is a consuming fire." Accepting this responsibility is one step toward godliness. The second stage in discussing the subject of generational sin is examples. God, through Ezekiel, chooses to illustrate the principle of the soul that sin shall die with five examples. Example number one is the godly man. We pick this up at verse 5. "But if a man is just and does what is lawful and right." Now, Ezekiel, God through Ezekiel, is going to give us a number of examples of what is right. And the examples are examples of a person following Old Testament law. Now, all these laws, most of them, do still apply to us, but not all these laws still apply to us today. So verse 6 starts to give an illustration of what he does that is right. "He who has not eaten on the mountains, nor lifted his eyes to the idols of the house of Israel." Both those phrases refer to idolatry. The man who is godly worships God alone. The verse continues, "nor defiled his neighbor's wife." Those who worship idols are often immoral, but this godly man has been faithful to his wife. At the end of verse 6, "nor approached a woman during her impurity." Now, this approaching a woman during her impurity would make a man ceremonially unclean, and it was contrary to the law. That law does not particularly apply to us today. Verse 7 says, "if he has not oppressed anyone," a modern situation where oppression occurs quite commonly and is even increasing during the time of COVID, is domestic violence, where a man oppresses his wife. Well, this man doesn't do that. He has not oppressed anyone, but has restored to the debtor his pledge. The pledge is an article of value that is given at the time of a loan, and it is given with the promise that the loan will be paid back. Unscrupulous lenders could keep a pledge after the loan is fully paid back. Well, the godly man does not do that. He goes on to say in verse 7, "he has robbed no one by violence, but has given his bread to the hungry and covered the naked with clothing. He has not exacted usury nor taken increase." Usury was an interest on a loan. Israelites lending to each other because they were the brothers in the Lord were not to ask for interest. They were not to charge interest. And so the godly man did not do that, but has withdrawn his hand from iniquity and executed true judgment. Verse 8 continues, "executed true judgment between man and man. If he has walked in my statutes and kept my judgments faithfully, he is just. He shall surely live, says the Lord God." Now, we are saved by faith. There's a list of works this man has done. And God says that he's going to be saved. He will live. But the genuineness of faith, even though it is faith that saved, the genuineness of that faith is demonstrated by the works which we do. The man of faith has shown his faith by the works which he has done, and he is saved. Now, as we think about the series we've been doing in Kings and Chronicles, the example of such a godly man would be King Hezekiah. He was a good king. He promoted revival, first in Jerusalem and then in Judea. Even some of it spread to Israel. It had a real impact on the land for over 10 years. He was a godly man. I expect to meet King David and King Hezekiah and other godly kings in heaven one day. Hebrews gives the examples of godly people like Abel, Enoch, Noah. I expect to meet them in heaven. Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, Joseph, Moses, and Rahab. And summarizes all these godly people in Hebrews 11:39, saying, "all these, having obtained a good testimony through faith, did not receive the promise." Yes, it is faith that saves, but works is the evidence for faith, as we read in James chapter 2 and verse 20. "But do you want to know, O foolish man, that faith without works is dead?" To be saved, we need these good works. We need to be a godly person. And to be godly, we need faith. So the order is first faith, then God saves us, and then we produce these works in our lives. So, dear friend, do you have the faith and the works that demonstrates the reality of that faith to stand before God one day? Example number two is the wicked man. In verse 10, we read, if he begets a son who is a robber or a shedder of blood, who does any of these things and does none of those duties, but has eaten on the mountains or defiled his neighbor's wife, if he has oppressed the poor and needy, robbed by violence, not restored the pledge, lifted his eyes to the idols, or committed abomination, if he has exacted usury or taken increase, shall he then live? He shall not live. If he has done any of these abominations, he shall surely die. His blood shall be upon him. But this wicked son also is a father, and he has a son who is godly. Regarding this wicked man's son, we read in verse 18 these words. As for his father, because he cruelly oppressed, robbed his brother by violence, and did what is not good among his people, behold, he shall die for his iniquity. So if the generation before and after the wicked man is godly, he dies for his own sin. He is individually responsible for his sin, no one else. The example of this in our series in King's Chronicles would be King Manasseh. His father Hezekiah was godly, but Manasseh was as wicked as they come. Also, Manasseh's grandfather, Ahaz, was a wicked king. And Ahaz died without any repentance at all, so that we read in 2 Chronicles 28 and verse 19, for the Lord brought Judah low because of Ahaz, king of Israel, for he had encouraged moral decline in Judah and had been continually unfaithful to the Lord. So we can say on this, without repentance, there can be no forgiveness of sin. There is no remission of sin. We can remit money to another country. We can send our money somewhere else. And God can remit our sin, sending it away. But he cannot do that without repentance. We read in Mark chapter 1 and verse 4. John came baptizing in the wilderness and preaching a baptism of repentance for the remission of sins. Jesus said immediately before his ascension in Luke 24 and verse 46, it was necessary for Christ to suffer and arise from the dead the third day, and that repentance and consequent remission of sins should be preached in his name to all nations. And Peter said in the first Christian sermon, Acts 2:38, repent in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins. You see, without repentance, there is no hope. So may I ask you tonight, have you repented of your sins? Example number three is the godly grandson, verse 14. So we have a godly man, we have a wicked son, and now we have a godly grandson. If, however, he begets a son who sees all the sins which his father has done and considers but does not do likewise, who has not eaten on the mountains nor lifted his eyes to the idols of the house of Israel, nor defiled his neighbor's wife, has not oppressed anyone, nor withheld a pledge, nor robbed by violence, but has given his bread to the hungry and covered the naked with clothing, who has withdrawn his hand from the poor and has not received usury or increase, but has exacted my judgments and walked in my statutes, he shall not die for the iniquity of his father. He shall surely live. And verse 19 also, yet you say, why should the son not bear the guilt of the father? Because the son has done what is lawful and right and has kept all my statutes and observed them, he shall surely live. In our history of the kings, thinking back through Kings and Chronicles, the lineage was like this. Ahaz, he was a wicked king. Hezekiah, his son, was godly. Manasseh, his son, was wicked. And then Manasseh's son, Amon, continued also to be wicked, but he only reigned for 2 years in Judah and was gone. He was just a blip in the history of Israel. And Amon's son, Josiah, again, was godly. Josiah was actually Hezekiah's great-grandson, but he does serve the purpose of illustrating the example of a godly grandson very well. The recorded history is in 2 Kings, chapter 21 and verse 18, and it goes like this. So Manasseh rested with his fathers. Then his son Amon reigned in his place. Amon was 22 years old when he became king and reigned 2 years in Jerusalem. And he did evil in the sight of the Lord, as his father Manasseh had done. And he served the idols that his father had served and worshipped them. He forsook the Lord God of his fathers and did not walk in the way of the Lord. Then the servants of Ammon conspired against him and killed the king in his house. But the people of the land executed all those who had conspired against King Ammon. Then the people of the land made his son Josiah king in his place. And the next chapter says in regard to Josiah, Josiah was 8 years old when he became king, and he reigned 31 years in Jerusalem, and he did what was right in the sight of the Lord and walked in all the ways of his father David. He did not turn aside to the right hand or to the left. Josiah and the godly people of the land who followed him were not punished for Manasseh's sin. So then what does this verse that we read right at the beginning, 2 Kings chapter 24 and verse 3 mean? Surely the commandment of the Lord has come upon Judah to remove them from his sight because of the sins of Manasseh according to all that he has done. Well, that verse is not saying the people 40 to 50 years later were punished for Manasseh's sins. Certainly not. Such wickedness began from the life of Manasseh that it was never expelled from the land. So the people continued in this sin, and they were punished for their own sin, not for the sin of Manasseh. The people who suffered the judgment of God suffered it for their own sin, which flowed on from Manasseh's sin. But they wanted to blame their fathers. How do we fare? Do we tend to blame others for our own sin? What I found in marriage counseling is that each Christian will, of course, admit that they're a sinner. But when it comes to an individual incident, both of the marriage couple want to blame the other person. Let's not think about proportions. Even if you think your proportion is minuscule, confess your part. We find it so hard to confess our part, but that is exactly what God requires. He wants us to face our own sin. Example number 4, a wicked man repents. A wicked man repents. Verse 21, but if a wicked man turns from all his sins which he has committed, keeps all my statutes, and does what is lawful and right, he shall surely live. He shall not die. None of the transgressions which he has committed shall be remembered against him. Because of the righteousness which he has done, he shall live. Do I have pleasure at all that the wicked should die, says the Lord God, and not that he should turn from his ways and live? God wants us to turn from our wicked ways and live. He takes no pleasure in the death of the wicked. Verse 27 also says, again, when a wicked man turns away from the wickedness which he has committed and does what is lawful and right, he preserves himself alive. Because he considers and turns away from all the transgressions which he committed, he shall surely live. He shall not die. Now, I think you're really, really going to be surprised at the example I give you from the King's Chronicle series that we've been doing. It was the wickedest of kings, King Manasseh, who turned from his sin. Are you surprised at that? This is the record, 2 Chronicles, chapter 33 and verse 11. Therefore the Lord brought upon them the captains of the army of the king of Assyria, who took Manasseh with hooks and bound him with bronze fetters. They treated him like a cattle. They put hooks through his nose. They bound him with bronze fetters and carried him off to Babylon. Now, when he was in affliction, he implored the Lord his God and humbled himself greatly before the God of his fathers and prayed to him. Pray to the Lord. He received his entreaty, heard his supplication, and brought him back to Jerusalem into his kingdom. Then Manasseh knew that the Lord was God. He took away the foreign gods and the idol from the house of the Lord, and all the altars that he had built in the mount of the house of the Lord. And in Jerusalem, he cast them out of the city. He also repaired the altar of the Lord, sacrificed peace offerings and thank offerings on it, and commanded Judah to serve the Lord God of Israel. Nevertheless, the people still sacrificed on the high places, but only to the Lord their God. In his repentance, Manasseh saved his own skin, but the damage was already done and Judah never recovered. And that's why the people suffered the destruction that they did those 40 to 50 years later. This Manasseh's repentance is absolutely stunning. It's as stunning as if Hitler repented at the end of his life. Well, Manasseh teaches us it's never too late. Right now, it seems too late for Australia. Do you wonder which way our country is going? Things seem too far gone. But if we repent, God will relent from the harm that he intends. If we repent man by man, God will forgive man by man. So let's pray. Let's pray earnestly for our country. Let's pray for the mercy and grace of God upon our land. Let's pray that God will use the situation with COVID-19 to help men to see their need. Let's pray that men would be broken before God. They would turn to him. Let's pray for a national revival. Example number five, a facade of righteousness. A facade of righteousness. It's revealed when an apparently righteous man turns to wickedness and begins to live wickedly. Verse 24. But when a righteous man turns away from his righteousness and commits iniquity and does according to all the abominations that the wicked man does, shall he live? All the righteousness which he has done shall not be remembered, because of the unfaithfulness of which he is guilty and the sin which he has committed, because of them he shall die. Here you say, the way of the Lord's not fair. Hear now, O house of Israel. Is it not my way which is fair, and your ways which are not fair? When a righteous man turns away from righteousness, commits iniquity, and dies in it, it is because of the iniquity which he has done that he dies. Now, Josiah was a godly king who sincerely served God, and we're going to look at him later in the series. But he did not always seek God in prayer, nor did he listen to God the way that he should have toward the end of his life. And in fact, this cost Josiah his life. You see, Pharaoh Necho of Egypt was on his way to war. It was a war to assist Syria against the rising empire of Babylon. But Josiah reacted with fear when he saw the armies of Pharaoh Necho in the valley of Megiddo. And he did not consult God. And this is the record. 2 Chronicles chapter 35 and verse 20. After this, when Josiah had prepared the temple, Necho, king of Egypt, came up to fight against Babylon. And Josiah went out against him. But he sent messengers to him saying, that is, Necho sent messengers to Josiah saying, what have I to do with you, king of Judah? I have not come against you this day, but against the house with which I have war. But God commanded me to make haste. Now, Pharaoh Necho actually references the true God here. And Pharaoh Necho claims that the God of heaven commanded him to make haste. Refrain from meddling with God, he says, who is with me, lest he destroy you. Nevertheless, Josiah would not turn his face from him. So he came to fight in the valley of Megiddo, and the archers shot King Josiah. Well, Josiah made it back to Jerusalem, but there he died. He wasn't wicked at the end, but he failed to remain close to the Lord like he should have. And he failed to ask God whether to go to war or not. And that was the end of Judah, right at that point of the death of Josiah, because then Judah came under the control of Egypt and later under the control of Babylon. How foolish to have a reputation of righteousness but fail to stay close to God. I trust that's not true of any of us. And it's even more foolish to have a facade of righteousness, for God sees the heart. And eventually, out of the abundance of the heart, the life is going to be lived. A man will show his true colors in the end. So I would say that everyone listening tonight would be assumed to be righteous. I would assume those that are listening to me are righteous. I would and probably you would assume that I'm righteous. But are we? I've been surprised over the years at those who have shown their true colors and gone into the ways of wickedness. People who I thought were brothers and sisters in Christ. Please examine your own heart as I am to examine mine, and make sure, dear friend, that you are his. It's not just a facade of righteousness. And if you are his, let's encourage each other to stay close. Fellowship is a big part of living the Christian life. And during COVID-19, we're not able to have the same level of fellowship that we would normally have at church and being able to visit one another and have contact with one another during the week. So I'd say to you, dear brother and sister, please do not wander. Please stay close to the Lord. Make sure you're talking to the Lord day by day and seeking him. As righteous as Josiah was, it didn't go well for him in the end. It is clear from all these examples, the soul that sins shall die unless there is repentance, faith, and the fruit of repentance, which shows that the faith and the repentance were real. The third stage in discussing the subject of generational sin is focus on yourself. Focus on yourself, the need of godly repentance. Don't focus on the sins of previous generations. Focus on your own sin. Verse 29. Yet the house of Israel says, the way of the Lord is not fair. O house of Israel, is it not my ways which are fair and your ways which are not fair? Therefore I will judge you, O house of Israel. Everyone according to his ways, says the Lord God. Repent and turn from all your transgressions, so that iniquity will not be your ruin. Cast away from you all the transgressions which you have committed, and get yourselves a new heart and a new spirit. For why should you die, O house of Israel? I have no pleasure in the death of the one who dies, said the Lord God. Therefore turn and live. The principle is, the soul that sins shall die. The righteous man saves himself. The wicked son condemns himself. The righteous grandson is not punished for his father's sin, but he is saved because of his righteousness. A man who repents, even though he has done wickedly, is saved. And a man who shows his true colors, that has a mere facade of righteousness and turns to wickedness, this man will die in his sins. The soul that sins shall die. So each of us must pay attention to our own sin, and certainly not to the sin of our ancestors. They're gone. They answer for their own sin. Manasseh, by his repentance, saved himself. But sadly, Judah, man by man, continued in sin and condemned themselves. The soul that sins shall die. So let's be very, very clear. When Exodus chapter 20 and verse 5 says, for I am the Lord your God, for I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God, visiting the iniquity of the fathers upon the children to the third and fourth generations of those who hate me. That verse is not talking about punishment. God does not punish for four generations. What then? God does allow the consequences of sin for four generations. The consequences of sin are not removed at repentance. There is forgiveness, but the consequences of sin continue. We certainly see that in David's life. He was forgiven his sin with Bathsheba, but there was trouble in his house from that day onward. So then Manasseh's sin continued to impact his son Amon, and Amon's sin continued to impact the people. It didn't impact Josiah so much because he was a righteous king, but it continued to impact the people of his grandson Josiah, the generation beyond Josiah, unto Ezekiel's generation. Similarly, to take another example, if my parents have a problem with anger, I can expect to have a problem with anger. You see, anger is a learned behavior. We read in Proverbs 22 and verse 24, make no friendship with an angry man, and with a furious man do not go. Let you learn his ways and set a snare for your own soul. If I have a problem with anger, there will be consequences for my children and maybe to my grandchildren too. Nevertheless, the chain of such consequences can be broken in Christ. If I have a life dominating sin, I can watch and I can pray and I can have victory over that sin. Paul, who struggled with sin like we do, wrote in Romans 7 and verse 24, O wretched man that I am, who shall deliver me from this body of death? And then the answer, I thank God through Jesus Christ, our Lord. So we can break through at least some of the consequences of sin of the previous generations. We can have victory in Christ. We can overcome life-dominating sins. Because the consequences of sin are real, and God indicated in Exodus that he would allow them to continue, the notion of, it doesn't matter if I sin, I'm going to find forgiveness anyway, is absolutely foolish. Why start a wave that will rock the boat of generations to come? Let's take sin seriously and deal with it with all zeal, for that is the characteristic of true repentance, of dealing with the sin with zeal. Godly repentance is like that. We read in 2 Corinthians chapter 7 and verse 10. For godly sorrow, this is repentance, for godly sorrow produces repentance leading to salvation, not to be regretted. For observe this very thing, that you sorrowed in a godly manner. What diligence it produced in you. There was diligence to put things right. What clearing of yourselves. What indignation, that's indignation against sin. What fear, that's fear of God. What vehement desire to live a godly life. What zeal, what vindication. That is true repentance. We are individually responsible. Generational curses are not a biblical reality. So our counsel of someone like Melissa would be, pay attention to your own sin, Melissa. We would take her to Ezekiel chapter 18. We would explain individual responsibility and the error of generational curses. So she cannot blame her parents. She must own her own sin. And then we're in a position to seek victory in Christ. When we have that victory in Christ, then we have good to pass on to the next generation. But how we have that victory in Christ is a whole other message. Let's have a word of prayer as we close. Dear Heavenly Father, we would bow before you tonight and we would examine our own hearts to see if there's any facade. Are we truly living for you? Lord, we realize, those of us who are parents, we realize that it's so easy to pass on the bad stuff to our own children. Help us to have victory over sin in every area of our lives, that we might have a godly seed, and they too in the years ahead would trust Christ and they would have a godly seed. We pray, dear Heavenly Father, that you would bless each family as they seek to genuinely live for you. Lord, we're concerned about the consequences of sin, and therefore we want to put our lives right now. We come to you and we ask you to help us in this battle that we face each day. We pray for Jesus' sake. Amen.